Bibles with you this morning. Before I pray, I would encourage you to open them to our Old Testament scripture reading from Dina this morning, Psalm 72. We're going to be doing like we did last week, looking at four different texts this morning. The order of the text is a little different than that's on the slide this morning, but we're going to be looking at these four passages. Psalm 72, Isaiah chapter 11, Matthew chapter 3, and then our New Testament scripture reading from Romans 15. But we're going to begin in Psalm 72, so if you want to be turning your Bibles there, why don't I pray and ask the Lord's assistance this morning. Father, we pray that you might, Lord, in your sovereign power, so effect in us, Lord, a hearing of the word of God that we would not simply hear with our ears, Lord, but that we might hear with our heart, that you might penetrate us with truth. Lord, the more real reality of Christ and of the eternal age that awaits us, the new creation of God that has begun in the resurrection of Christ, and that is our hope. And Lord, help us to fix our feet squarely on the rock that is Christ, Lord, the one who reveals you, Father. Would you accomplish this, we pray, by the gift and power of your Holy Spirit. And so, Lord, we pray that you would not leave us unchanged, but changed, transformed into the image of our righteous King Jesus. Lord, we thank you for this Advent season, and we pray that we would live our lives, Lord, anticipating Christ, with an inclination of anticipation in our hearts that would govern all that we do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the title of our Advent sermon series is Anticipating Jesus, and this week we find ourselves in the second set of readings from the church's lectionary calendar, and this week, the anticipation of Jesus is going to press us to focus in on the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that will become clear as we unfold the sermon this morning. But again, as we heard last week, Advent is all about anticipation. Now, this anticipation we talked about is not simply something in our head, but this anticipation is manifested in the way that we live our lives. It's manifested in a certain lifestyle. And this lifestyle is to be governed by what we said last week is the more real reality of the heavenly kingdom, the more real reality of the eternal age that will be brought in when Jesus Christ returns in glory. But not only will the eternal age be ushered in by Jesus when he returns, but the eternal age has already begun in the resurrection of Jesus. Which means that Jesus will not only bring this age to fruition when he comes, but that the eternal age, or another way to say this is God's new creation, has already been established in the resurrection life of Jesus. Now, for those of us called to live this life of anticipation, which is to say a life lived based on the more real reality and nature of the coming age, anticipation for us needs to take the form of imitation. So our anticipation of Jesus manifests itself in a lifestyle, but this anticipatory inclination of our hearts and this lifestyle that we live is to be a lifestyle of imitation of our Savior, Jesus. In other words, we are called to live new creation lives, lives which are lived according to a more fundamental reality than anything that we can discern with our senses here in this world, lives lived according to the more fundamental reality of God. Remember, we're Christians, most of us, and if you're not, then I'm praying for you this morning that the truth of the Word of God would pierce your heart, but we believe that God is the creator of heaven and earth, and so a more fundamental reality than anything in the earth is God himself, and therefore a more fundamental reality than anything here in this age and this world is that where God dwells, the heavens. Now, this means that the life that we are called to live is a life that not only anticipates, but is conformed to this new creation of God. And the new creation, remember, has already been established in the resurrection of Christ. And so, lives lived in anticipation of this coming age must take the form of imitation of Him who is the establishment and the first fruits of God's new creation. For called to live new creation lives, and Jesus is the beginning of God's new creation in His resurrected life, then our call is simply that of imitation of Jesus Christ. Now, this would make sense in many ways, but one of them that I want us to focus on a little bit this morning is that while Jesus is very God of very God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John continues in that text, and he tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That not only is Jesus the very image of the eternal God, the invisible God, not only is Jesus full God Himself, but He is also truly human. Jesus has revealed to us what it looks like for humanity to live in perfect communion with God. And so Jesus is the epitome of human life. If you've ever asked yourself, and what would it look like to truly flourish? What would it look like to have the fullness of human life, to experience joy and peace and to be everything that we have been created to be? Well, simply put, it would look like Jesus. But have you ever found yourself longing for that? I think all of us, from the moment that we wake up to the moment that we lay our head down at night, and probably in the midst of our dreams, recognize something. Everything is not as it ought to be. We wake up, and it's a poignant realization every day that this life is not all that it could be. You see this all the time. I was reminded of this. We had a homeschool Christmas party, and as I was watching out the window of my office and watching these kids play, and the imagination that God has given to children, and I pray that He would continue to cultivate into our adult years. But imagination is not something that is to be grown out of by humanity. Imagination is a gift to humanity that teaches us that there is something that actually transcends the lives that we live, that we long for. And how cruel would it be if everything that our heart longed for, we never got to experience? Now, the reality is that we will never fully experience all that our heart longs for in this lifetime and in this age. And some of us will struggle more than others, but all of us will struggle with this. But this is the beauty of Advent. That not only do we think about and work through the anticipation of Christ as He came in His first coming, born in the manger, born to redeem us of our sins, but we anticipate in Advent the return of Christ when every longing of our soul is finally fulfilled in the new creation that has begun in the resurrection of Jesus and that we will be a part of when we partake in that resurrection and the new creation. And so there is a time coming when the deepest longings of our soul will be fulfilled. And guys, it's heartbreaking to me at times to look out in this world and you see people. It is clear that they're longing for something, whether it's in the purchase of toys and all of these things. And I mean adult toys, you know, I'm talking about boats and cars and all of these things. We're always pursuing something. Yeah, that could have been bad. Cars, trucks. Yes, thanks, Sandy. I could see it on your face. But you guys get what I'm saying, is that we have been created for more than this broken world could ever offer us. And Advent is that yearly reminder that there is a day coming when shattered hopes and dreams can no longer define us. When falling short of everything I'm longing for is no longer my full experience. And so if we don't live with this anticipation, which must then take the form of imitation, then we're going to find ourselves devoid of hope. I'm going to skip over the first text that I have in here only because my intro has run long and we're running out of time. And so I want to just read for us our Advent season big idea one more time as we work towards the text this morning. Followers of Jesus are to live their lives governed by the unseen, more real reality of the age to come, always already anticipating life in the New Jerusalem. Which means that as those who have placed our faith in Jesus, who believe the gospel, who have embraced the truth of the Word of God, we are called to structure our lives in such a way that it's not this life and all of the brokenness and hardship that we see in this life that governs the way we live, but that we actually believe as fundamental reality that there is a coming age already begun and established in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, where every hope will become reality, where every broken part of our spirit will be washed away by the blood of Christ, where every tear will be wiped away by God Himself, and where we will exist in nothing but eternal and enduring and ever-increasing joy and happiness. That's the reality that we believe when we place our trust in Jesus. And I think sometimes the gospel becomes for us simply the forgiveness of our sins and the avoidance of hell. And Advent reminds us that while this is true, and by the way, hell's a really good thing to avoid, so don't hear me wrongly, but while that's true, the hope of the gospel is not simply not going to hell. The hope of the gospel is that every deepest desire of our soul, which so often gets sought after in misappropriated ways in this life, will find its fulfillment in the presence of Christ. But we have to ask ourselves, how can that happen? And how can we experience that kind of hope and anticipation in this life? And that's where our readings bring us this morning. The first thing that we need to understand, if this is going to be true, then the scripture teaches there needs to be a righteous king. And this has been woven into the hope of God's people throughout the ages. But much like many of the hopes that we have right now, one of the things that we have seen is the misplaced desire of this very good and godly hope. And what I mean by that is, we all long for godly king. We all long for this. We long for somebody who will set things aright, but it's often misappropriated. Think of how much stock people put in politics. Think about how much stock people have throughout the history of the world put in kings and leaders, to the point where when one king or leader or politician isn't good, then what can we do? Well, we can kill them, we can overthrow them, we can do whatever it may be. There needs to be a righteous king, but the scriptures also teach us that the only way that the world will be at peace and aright is when that righteous king is beyond anything that could be of a human alone. And so let's read through Psalm 72, verses 1 through 7 together this morning. Give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. Notice this is said to be a song of Solomon. And here is Solomon, the son of David, who leads Israel to the heights of Israel's kingdom glory. And the prayer here is, give the king your judgments, O God. In other words, if there is going to be a godly king, he must judge with the judgments of God himself and your righteousness to the king's son. He goes on, let the mountains bring peace. Oh, I skipped. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. When I was studying through this, this text jumped out at me. Think about the parallelism here that's being portrayed. May he judge your people with righteousness. So what we need is a king who is going to judge with righteousness. And then notice how that is later described in the second half of the verse. And you're afflicted with justice. At the heart of God's call for righteousness is to see justice given to the afflicted. Which means that there is a unique sort of bent towards justice to the afflicted. And I think it's often easy to lose sight of that. And we know that justice is objective and true, but there is a reality that there are those in the world who are more afflicted towards others. And one thing that we see over and over again in the scriptures is that God has a heart for the afflicted. Which is good news, because the overall story of the Bible tells us that we are all the afflicted. We've been afflicted by sin, and we are those who need God's righteousness. The psalmist continues, let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. I love this verse too. And I love this Hebrew parallelism that we see in the Psalms, but Solomon here is crying out that there would be peace brought to the people. And then he understands peace and righteousness as being side by side, necessary one for the other. And sometimes I think that we live in a culture, and especially it's growing more and more this way, that the righteousness which the scriptures call us to, which God calls us to, is being more and more understood as an oppressive righteousness, as a constraint on human flourishing. And that's not at all what the scriptures teach us. Now remember, this word peace, the Hebrew word shalom, ultimately means the fullness of human flourishing. But this is a specifically biblical word, which means the fullness of human flourishing in communion with God and fellowship with one another and all of creation. And so there cannot be this kind of human flourishing without righteousness. So the Lord calls his people to righteousness because he loves his people. The psalmist continues, may he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Once again, we find ourselves in the midst of a culture that will often tell us that the idea of God's just and righteous judgment is a repulsive idea. How could God, if he is a loving God, then also be a God of wrath and judgment? It seems to be mutually exclusive to our culture, but look at the logic of what Solomon says here. May he, God, vindicate the afflicted of the people and save the children of the needy. These are all good things, which I think everybody would offer a hearty amen. But how can that happen? Well, it's going to take the crushing of the oppressor. Now, one of the things that the scripture reveals to us is that the ultimate oppressor is not one who comes in flesh and blood, but is the enemy, Satan himself, who influences humanity through the fall of humanity and sin. But I just want us to notice that. And if we think about the logic backwards, we could say it this way. God brings about his righteous judgment and wrath, not because he enjoys being an angry God, because it's how God saves the needy, the afflicted of his people. If there is no judgment on oppressors, then there can be no peace and salvation for those who are oppressed. Now, one of the beauties of the gospel is this, is that often the way that God does this, think about this. I'm thinking of an oppressor in my mind right now, who was, when the church had just been formed and when it was in its infant and growing state, this oppressor was given full authority to arrest Christians, to have them put to death. As a matter of fact, this oppressor was the ringleader of one of the first martyrs in the Christian faith, Stephen. This oppressor's name was Saul of Tarsus. And you know what God did? He crushed that oppressor. As a matter of fact, God killed Saul of Tarsus, not physically. He put to death Saul of Tarsus, and we saw reborn in the image of Christ, the Apostle Paul. So we read this sometimes, and we don't realize that God's heart to crush the oppressor is his heart to crush the sin that oppresses and cause new life in people. Why? Because in his grace and kindness, the wrath of God was poured out on Christ so that an oppressor like Paul could become the greatest evangelist the church has ever known. And this is the beauty of the gospel. And if we lose sight of the way that God ultimately wants to crush the oppressor, then we will misunderstand God. This does not mean that God will withhold his wrath from those who do not repent, but it means that God's wrath is put there to wake us up to the truth of what he would have us to do. Verse 5, let them fear you while the sun endures and as long as the moon throughout all generations. May he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like the showers that water the earth. Do you see that again? The fear of the Lord, if we take it out of the context that it's in the scriptures, could be this terrifying thing where God is seen primarily as a vindictive judge. Now, God is the judge of all the earth, but if we look once again at the relationship between these verses, let them fear you while the sun endures, and then this, may he come down like rain upon the mown grass, like showers that water the earth. The fear of God that we are to cultivate is not the kind of fear where we see ourselves withering under the heat and judgment of God, but the kind of fear, godly reverence and awe, that leads to flourishing and new life. Verse 7, in his days may the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace till the sun, till the moon is no more. And this is the ultimate hope of the believer. Not that there would be a fleeting moment of joy and peace, but that this peace, this fullness and flourishing of humanity would endure forever and ever. Then Solomon concludes, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders. And blessed be his glorious name forever. And notice this, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. But we have to ask ourselves, what kind of king would this be? Solomon and David. David and his son Solomon. This was the height of Israel's kingdom. This was the height of flourishing with the people of God in many ways. And yet, the kingdom could not stand. It crumbled and it fell as Solomon's son takes over and doesn't learn from his father's mistakes. And so what is necessary if we are going to see this kind of eternal, peaceful reign? Well, our next text points us to the Spirit-filled, righteous king. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 begins this way. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. And if you're unfamiliar with that kind of language, Jesse is the father of King David. And so this is a part of the biblical prophecy that the Messiah would ultimately come from the seed of David. And so this is speaking to that. A shoot would spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. And I was reminded once again here that, you know, the great mystery of the gospel and of our Lord Jesus Christ is the mystery of God in human flesh. The shoot is going to spring from the stem of Jesse. This righteous king that we are so in desperate need of will actually be human. He will come from the line of David and will bear fruit. Jesus is the shoot from the stem of Jesse. He is born of the seed of the woman, which means he is, in this way, the last Adam. Now, I think that this truth is captured well by C.S. Lewis. If you guys haven't read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, or The Chronicles of Narnia, I would encourage them to you. If you want to talk through those books, you're better off talking to my children than me. They're more well-versed in them than I am. But there is this truth caught well, this truth, that while what we need is God and his righteous judgments, what we also need, one of our kinsmen to sit on the throne. And so in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, there's a great prophecy concerning Narnia's ultimate redemption, and the prophecy goes this way. When Adam's flesh and Adam's bone sits on Cair Paravel enthroned, the evil time will be over and done. You got to love C.S. Lewis and the way he works this into it. But the idea is that we're human, and it was humanity in Adam that fell away from God, that introduced sin into the world. And so what we need is we need to see humanity restored. And we need to see a righteous king from the seed of the woman reigning, which is exactly what Isaiah tells us will happen. The shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Then it says this. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And so, in order for this king to bring God's judgments, what needs to happen? Well, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. And it will be the Spirit's work that will bring about wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And then I love verse 3. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. We don't often associate those words, do we? Delight and fear. But in this, In the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is a perfect fear of the Lord, a reverent awe of the transcendent glory of God that brings about delight. And then notice this, he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. This is speaking of Jesus. That's interesting, isn't it? Jesus, when he sees something, he sees it perfectly, as perfect as any human could ever see it. So what is he saying here? What's the point of this? He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. And I think that this is tapping us into the reality that when, as humans, we are filled with the Spirit, our judgments and our decisions are based more not on this world, but on the age to come. This is why this is a perfect Advent text that the church has put into the lectionary. This is teaching us that this more real reality has to govern. In other words, I think that we are prone, especially in the modern age that we live in, to filter our understanding of heaven through the reality that we see here. Now, there's some truth in that. The heavens declare the glory of God, and God has made his invisible attributes clear through what he has created, but we oftentimes want to judge heaven by things here. We want to say, well, this is what we can truly know. These things are the facts that we can really know, and so we are going to read heaven through the lens of this. But that's the opposite of what the scriptures teach. And it's the opposite of what our Spirit-filled Messiah, Jesus, did. He didn't judge by what his eyes saw. He didn't make a decision by what his ears heard. Now, of course, he saw and he heard and he responded. But he, with the intimate communion he had with the Father because of the Holy Spirit, was able to judge based on the truth of God and make his decisions of what he saw here based on that. Continues here in verse 4. With righteousness he will judge the poor. He will decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. And I want to call our attention back to the Apostle Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, one more time. You know, it was Saul of Tarsus who was on that road on his way to Damascus to persecute the church when he was slain. When this blazing brightness and glory caught him on the way there, and what happened? It was the rod of the mouth of the Savior that spoke, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" It was the breath of the lips that slayed the wicked, but not in a way that simply eliminated Paul. But when the Lord works in this way, he slays the wicked to transform them into the righteous. Now, continues, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And then this. So here we have the Spirit-filled Messiah. And remember, again, the slain, the rod of his mouth, the slain of the wicked. And look what happens, though. Look what happens when this takes place. And I'm going to go back. I skipped one. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. And also the cow and the bear will graze. And the young will lie down together and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. Now, by the way, don't let your kids do this. And the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. This needs to come with one of those disclaimers. You know, don't try this at home. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. And then here, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Do you remember what we looked at in Psalm 72? That same idea, the glory of the Lord covering the earth. But I want us to notice here, when the Lord, with the rod of his mouth, and when he slays people with his breath, what happens is not the destruction of the world, the destruction of individuals, but the transformation. That's the picture that we see here. And this is a beautiful metaphor of exactly what happens within the church and will ultimately take place in all of creation one day, which is to say this. The predators, and we know that there are many predators in this world, and I don't just mean physically aggressive. There are those who are economic predators, and we could go on and on about all of this. But when the Lord slays them with the breath of his mouth, the kind of slaying that brings transformation, what do we see? We see the lion laying down with the lamb. We see a bear and a cow grazing together, and predator and prey. Those distinctions are no more. Notice that. There is no idea of predator and prey. And guys, this is what we're called to as followers of Jesus. We have been slayed by the breath of the Lord in that way that we are to come together. Those who were maybe predators in their life, maybe those who preyed on the weak and the afflicted to build up their own wealth and riches or whatever it may be. And the weak and the weary, and in the gospel we are told that we are all one in Christ. And we are to be a microcosm of the new Jerusalem to come. We are, and I love this about our church, we are a hodgepodge of people from all different walks of life, praise God. And when we're done here today, we're going to break bread from one loaf. We're going to partake equally in the body of Christ, and we're going to go down and sit at one long table together, which will symbolize exactly what this text teaches, that when the Lord works, he eliminates those things. And to the extent that they still exist, he calls us to repent, to anticipate the new Jerusalem, and to live into that life. Oh my goodness. Time. Okay, I'm going to fast forward. We read here in Matthew chapter 3 about John the Baptist now. John the Baptist. And he comes and he's, John the Baptist, he's got a unique style. Notice here, he had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. So John is a unique dude. Now John came, and he became preaching a baptism of repentance, and people were coming. And John's whole point was to call people to the fact that their lives were being lived in a way that was not in accordance with the righteous reign of God. And so he's calling people to repentance, and we read, in verse 5, that all of Jerusalem was going out to him. They were being baptized by John in the Jordan River. They were confessing their sins. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up for baptism. And you've got to love John's bedside manner. And the way he's real subtle about this. He says to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And then John says this, "Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance." Remember, we talked about anticipation manifesting itself in a lifestyle, which is what John's talking about. But here's the problem. Just acknowledging that you're a sinner, acknowledging that you've done something wrong, is not enough. Israel was called to repentance time and time again, and time again they continued to fall. Now, John says, "Hey, don't suppose that you can say that we have Abraham for our father. We're Israelites. We're from the Jewish people, so we're going to be fine." I love what John says. "I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham." See, it's not ultimately about the line that we were born from. It's not about bloodlines. It's not about this. It's about belief. It's about trust in God. And God can raise up inheritors of the promise from anywhere. And then I'm going to skip over this. Now, John is talking about the coming of the Lord and that his winnowing fork is in his hand, that he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, I missed the one. Here it is, verse 11. We want to ask the question again. How is it? How is it that we can live with this anticipation? How is it that we can live this life when there is this issue of sin? And John says, "As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I'm not fit to remove his sandals." And notice this, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is what Christ does. There is a fundamental difference between the baptism of John and Christian baptism, the baptism of John and what Christ effects in us through repentant faith and belief and baptism. And what Jesus does is he baptizes us with the Holy Spirit. We are immersed into the life of the Spirit, is the imagery that we have here. And this is exactly what baptism symbolizes. that baptism, when we have died with Christ and been raised up to him with newness of life. And how does this happen? It happens through the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so this righteous king that Solomon prayed for, this righteous king that was going to be filled with the seven different gifts of the Spirit of God, wisdom, counsel, power, and so on, this righteous king does not come simply for himself. But you know what's going to happen right after this is that Jesus is going to be baptized by John. Now remember, John's baptism was a baptism for the repentance of sin. Scripture is clear. Jesus has never sinned. What is he doing being baptized then in the sinner's baptism? Jesus comes, and he has to identify with us in baptism so that we can be identified with him in baptism. And we see this. We are given the gift of the very life of Christ in us through repentant faith and belief, symbolized and brought about through the waters of baptism. And Jesus is given the very life of a sinner, symbolized in his baptism. Jesus identifies with us that he might bear our wrath, that we might receive forgiveness and his new life. Now, you have a homework assignment. Go home and read Romans 15, 4 through 13, which was read in our scripture passage. It's all about hope. It's going to come from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and hope that grows more and more in a lifestyle that we live. I've preached myself out of my voice this morning and way out of time. So that's your guys' homework assignment this morning. But at the end of the day, here's what we're trying to say. This second week of Advent is that this life of anticipation that we're called to live, anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus and the life that comes with it, is an anticipation and a life that cannot be accomplished in our own power. It has to be through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit comes to us. The scriptures are clear over and over again. Repentant faith and belief, which is then always coupled with baptism. And so to proclaim the gospel is to proclaim, as Peter did, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we want to come before you now, and I want to pray for Lord, all of those who have placed their faith in you. Lord, some of us this week have, our hearts have wandered, Lord. Our hearts have wandered from you. And yet, Lord, we meet week in and week out, and you call us back to yourself, that we might experience new and true life again and again, Lord. We rejoice in the truth that you make all things new, that you have made us new. And Lord, where we have turned away from you, would you graciously once again slay us with the words of your mouth, that we might experience true joy and peace. Lord, those areas of our heart that still long for Saul of Tarsus, God, would you slay them that we might long for the life of the Apostle Paul in Christ, Lord. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that. Lord, for those of us this morning who have, Lord, not placed their faith in you, Lord, who haven't come to you in repentant faith and belief, Lord, who have not taken that full step yet, God, we pray that you would work in such a way, Lord, that anything that would keep us from you and expressing our faith would be removed, Lord. And we pray this, Lord, because we know that you love those created in your image. We pray now that you would bless your people, that you would pierce our hearts with love.